Something happened a couple of weeks ago that provoked me to think again about the topic of discipleship. I was at McDonald's with my little friend Isaiah, who usually sits up here. And we're reading our Bibles, and the passage comes up, this thing, something about the disciples. And I said, because we stop and talk, and I said, "Oh, Isaiah, I'm a disciple of Christ." And he looked up at me and he said, "You are?" And I had to stop for a second. Oh, what did I say? I thought it was like this very dramatic thing. And you know, the reason he looked at me with such wonder is we're reading the Bible. He's believing all that. And when I said, "I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ," and so I... So I've been doing some homework and talking with the Lord. I said that, and I've said it before, and you probably have too. And honestly, I think we ought to say that from time to time. Like you could say, for example, like me, I would say I'm a, and I've told this to my students sometimes when it seems to fit. I'll say I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, cleverly disguised as a GED teacher. And you could say the same thing. You're disciple of Jesus Christ, cleverly disguised as a student or a homemaker or a bridge builder or whatever you do. Well, I've been speaking with the Lord about it, and I have a few observations about discipleship that I think will encourage you. And really, my great prayer is the same cry of your heart, to become more and more intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to share some of my thoughts from my studies and my prayer time. And this is clearly no complete treatment of discipleship, just some thoughts that I'm certain, because it's the Word of God, that it will encourage you. But first, just a reminder of that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's not here. We can't touch Him and feel Him. But, you know, he just a few weeks ago, where, you know, these tender, quiet, holy night, silent night songs, and then, we know what happened with him. And then I love when he's just getting ready to leave, he's lifting up hands, blessing the 11 apostles. And while he's blessing them, he ascends into a cloud and then gone. And this is a real man, God and man. We worship a real man. And of course, all the tenderness, the quietness, all that stuff that we have, that we enjoy, it has been purchased at great violence. And you're going to hear a little bit later on about how I think there's a little violence necessary in discipleship, which I hope that sounds strange to you. But just to mention that he suffered in his body, and he also suffered in mind and heart and affection. And so for every difficulty, every conflict, he is able. And when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So this man Jesus is suffering physically, but in this separation, he was bound to us in a way that we don't yet fully know. So he endured great violence to purchase us peace. But there's more violence to come, and I don't think we should forget it. He is merciful, tender. But listen to what also this one who is our master, our discipler, from 2 Thessalonians. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so he's both, he's everything. And I think I want us to keep that in mind. In Scripture, it's clear that discipleship was an ordinary feature of the Jewish culture. We read about the rabbis and everything, but of course, Jesus broke the mold. Normal discipleship was demonstrated by the scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus followed the same pattern. When we read, it says, and Jesus sat, and his disciples came to him, it's because rabbis would sit when they were instructing. And there's plenty of comparisons, and there's no doubt about it. He was following that same, he was a rabbi. The Talmud was involved, the law and the prophets, and just the whole thing. All the robust discussion. Disciples of rabbis were involved in these discussions and fine points and all this stuff. And of course, the Lord Jesus, though, broke the mold. They began as disciples, but he ended up over time, and we're just going to scan this real quick. He ended up over time calling them by different names, not just disciples. The night of his betrayal, the last night, he said, "No longer do I call you servants." Well, he obviously had called them disciples, but at some point he had called them bond servants as well, because now he says, "No longer do I call you servants, bond servants, servants that are bound in heart by choice. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." So disciples, bondservants, friends. Later on in chapter 20, this is greatly encouraging. After he has ascended, Mary has clung to him. And he says, "Do not cling to me." He's not talking about physically. He means in her heart. I can't. He's not gonna. Don't touch me, woman. Because we know the other women did touch him. He didn't rebuke. He didn't say, "Don't touch me." She's clinging to him. He's saying, "Don't cling to me in your heart, because I am ascending. I'm not gonna be here." He says, "Don't cling to me in your heart, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers." This is the first time he called them brothers. And I can't help but think that what he endured, as he's been through our temptation, and he's been through our punishment, which is unimaginable to us. It's inconceivable to us. I mean, we read about it, but he went through our temptation. He went through our punishment. He just hasn't gone through our guilt. So he went through our temptation, innocent, guiltless, but then he went through our punishment. And when he's back, there's a bond. He calls them brothers. He calls us brothers. And I think that's greatly encouraging. And then later on, he says, "All authority is given to me, and you will be my witnesses." And the word there is martyr. So he over time, he led them into a whole new kind of relationship. And I don't think they didn't know what they were signing up for completely. They had some ideas, and then he changed those ideas dramatically, because he kept doing really astounding things. He called people names. Oh, that's not nice. Hypocrite, brood of vipers, and all that. And he really attacked the system. I love this one particular one. He said to the Pharisees, for example, "You strain at gnats, you other rabbis, but you swallow a camel." The unclean foods of the old system, the gnat was the smallest and the camel was the largest. And there were Pharisees who would strain their tea through a cloth lest they accidentally eat a gnat. And yet, of course, they're missing it. They're swallowing a camel, but they're trying to be very particular in all the things. It's checklist. It's checklist righteousness. And that's not what our Lord is about. And of course, he did a lot of other things. He healed diseases, and then he taught his disciples to do that. The other rabbis weren't doing that. The other disciples weren't doing that. So he was truly, truly astounding, and he took them places that they didn't even know existed. And really, it's the same thing for us, isn't it? Isn't that that's the best is when we know we're with the Lord. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know tomorrow. That's we need to know Him. And the way Bonhoeffer put it, he says that God says discipleship. God is speaking to us. Discipleship is not limited to what you can comprehend. It must transcend all comprehension. He says, plunge into the deep waters, and I will help you to comprehend, to understand as I understand. And I know about you. In my experience, that I want that kind of reliance upon the Savior. And he wants the same thing for us. You know, we see consistency with it, what he did with the disciples and what is continued on. There's nothing in the world, literally, like being a disciple of Jesus Christ back then, and there ought not to be one now. Like Isaiah said, you are? Yeah, you know, I want, don't you want to, doesn't that make you want to, you want more of the Lord? And so disciples learn things. They learn, and I think we learn Christ. Disciples also begin and continue in grace, just as Pastor Jones referred to today, and I think it was in his sermon last week. Grace, 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 and this is wonderfully demonstrated in by comparing two rich men, one a rich young ruler, and the other is Zacchaeus, a rich tax collector, and you know the stories. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And by implication, he's talking about the whole thing, not just those. And the guy, he said, all these I have kept from my youth. He's keeping a checklist. And when Jesus heard this, he added something to his checklist. He said, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And notice he said, one thing you still lack, but there's a few things in there. You know, give up these things and follow me. And so the man had a checklist for salvation, like the Pharisees. I've done all these things. What do I still lack? And Jesus added something to the checklist. Something he couldn't do, and its purpose is to point him to the Lord, the one who does those things, the one who fulfills those things. He would not part with his stuff, and he wouldn't part with his comforts. And the other rich man, though, had a different response. And Zacchaeus, when Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, he saw that there was a man named Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, so not only despised and rich, but like hyper despised and rich. And he was seeking to see Jesus, so he had some interest. He wanted to find out, and you know the story, this undignified position to be like an IRS agent in a suit climbing up into a tree, I guess. And he wants to see Jesus, and you know the story. Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I must stay in your house. Come down here. And the way the story is laid out, we know that Zacchaeus received him with joy. And at some point in this day, so this period of time, Jesus is with him, with this sinful man, Zacchaeus's heart is changed. And here's the results. And Zacchaeus stood, and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half my goods I give to the poor. And so he, he gave half to everybody, and then for the specific people he had defrauded, I will pay them back fourfold. So the first man who was living by checklist couldn't produce the giving up of goods, but the second man, because of the heart change, the behavior came out of love, out of joy. And that's our motivation. The best things aren't, isn't it true? The best things are done when we know it's the motivation is joy and gratitude and love, because the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Disciples, like Pastor mentioned last week, we begin and we continue in grace. And, of course, it takes time and endurance, and we stumble, but we get back up. And every time we turn, the Lord is there, just always, always loving, reaching out. It does require something of us, though. And I think what I see here is discipleship requires, and here it is, violence. Now, it's not the violence of Peter. You know, it's the last night after the Last Supper, and Jesus and the boys are hanging out in the garden, and Judas is bringing a cohort. So it might, like, could have been 600 soldiers, actually. It might have been more, might have been, you know, just a few hundred. But there's this big cohort, and then there's the leaders are there, and at some point, you know, Peter, he pulls out this sword, and he's going for the guy's head, but he misses, or an angel like just deflects it, and he takes off the guy's ear. It's not that kind of violence, because Jesus said, "Put your sword away. This is not it." Likewise, Jesus said, "Do you think I can call on my Father and 12 legions of angels are at my disposal?" It's not that kind of violence. So what kind of violence is it? Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. Or another, you probably have a note in there, it says, you could alternately, you could have written that, has been coming violently. And the violent take it by force. And I've always thought, what a curious verse. And, of course, you know, if you spend some time taking these verses apart and thinking about them and asking questions and making observations, from the days of John the Baptist, so this is not old, okay, so John, from John until now, the kingdom of heaven is advancing forcefully. And forceful men take hold of it. I think the idea is it's about the internal struggle of lordship. All that he's talking about, the kingdom of, he's talking about, he says the kingdom of heaven is within you. It's close. It's as close as repentance. And there's the violence, is that internal, the idea is this forceful ending of my internal conflict. This, when the kingdom of heaven is in conflict with the kingdom of the world, and I'm in the world, I was born in the world, dark, dying, filthy, unfit for the kingdom of light, and there's a conflict. The kingdom of heaven is calling, there's an internal conflict. The man and woman and child who forcefully decides, setting aside self, all that, whatever it is the Lord is dealing with you with, about, set it aside. That's the violence. I think this kind of action is demonstrated perfectly by the distinction of Judas and Peter. Pastor mentioned this last week, I think. Two men, horrendous thing. Imagine the turmoil internal. Now, obviously, Judas, sorrowful to the point that he took his own life. Peter, we know, sorrowful, but in the internal conflict, the one in whom the kingdom of God forcefully advanced was the one who repented and turned to the Lord. Both men had an internal struggle. Judas refused to return to the very one he had offended. Peter repented and was saved. And there's other examples of this. Turn to John 6, please. John chapter 6, verses 41 through 66. We have time, I think. Just jump to verse 60. John chapter 6, verse 60. Jesus has been talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which is, whoa, what is this? In verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Verse 66, after this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer ever walked with him. Apostasy is possible. It's possible to fall away. So don't you? There was an internal struggle. They said, what is this? I don't know if they gave up too soon. They were not willing to be persistent and trust the master. And they're lost. And so this is an example of that internal conflict, that forcefulness that was necessary. They wimped out, whatever it was, in the mind, in the heart, in the affections, in some place in there. They did not forcefully, they did not make that decision forcefully to end the conflict between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. They chose. And then, of course, there's examples of the same kind of internal thing. This is an example of a difficult teaching. But now we look back, and the teaching, if you look back to verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. We know he's not talking about taking a bite out of his arm. He's speaking of communion and this joining to the Lord through his body and his blood, which we commemorate. Well, the disciples who did not turn back, Jesus said, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And we read it quickly, and we don't know if did Peter answer it just like that because he had been studied up and he knew it all. We know that these men had internal struggles. So this is an example of a difficult teaching. We should not shy away from those when that's a part of the conflict. And there's also chastisement as well. The Lord did that, and that created some conflict that required forcefulness to give up, whatever it was that was keeping them from receiving his words. One example of this is when the Lord said to his disciples, "If your brother sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times and says, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles, now it specifies the apostles this time, so just the 12, but the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Oh, this is hard. Jesus, oh, poor guys. No, no, listen to what he said. He said, and the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree. I think he just picked, you could, if you had faith like this, you could take that and throw it into the sea. He's saying, man, you don't need more faith. You need to obey. You need to forgive. So I think this is a chastisement. And of course, you know, we could go on and on. All the things that happen in our lives that create those moments of forcefulness, and it may not be that dramatic. It could be like, is it 2 weeks ago, I pulled into this place I'm at frequently. it was a few days ago, and it had been plowed, but you can't see the lines, and there's always less parking when it's plowed because things are, you know, piled up, you know, and so I pull in, and as I'm getting out of the car, one of the guys comes out of the store, and he says, I think you're a little bit in the handicapped, and immediately, out of this old man, why, you punk. And I look and says, no, I don't think so. So I did. What did I do? I got down on my hands and knees and I wiped off the line so he could see. No. And all these things, you know, and besides that, nobody that you work with likes you, and you're a punk, and no, and just this great. So there's a moment. And so I did. I ended up moving and praying for the guy. So all this is internal. Yeah, it's kind of like, when you're on the road and this car's coming up here and you think he's not going to do that on the highway, and he's going to pull in here when there's like, you know, there's. So, you know, you're like, I'm going to use my car as an instructional device. So you speed up a little bit so he can't get in. Oh, was that you, Tom? I'm sorry. Yeah. That's an instant, isn't it? I mean, there's a conflict. Yeah. Well, the idea of this internal conflict, this forcefulness, this kingdom of heaven, kingdom of light, righteousness, peace, love, all those things. There's this, it advances when we deal forcefully with the internal conflict. And I think there's another verse that also represents this idea, a familiar verse to us. Whoever does not bear his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. I don't think it's an actual crucifixion because not all of us are carrying a cross to crucifixion. Some people say, oh, it was like an example would be Paul and his burden. He talked about this thorn in the side. That thorn in the side, he's called a messenger of Satan. This cross, the Lord says, you should bear it. And besides that, if it was any long-term burden, oh, you know, I've got bunions. I've had bunions for 30 years. It's not this long-term burden, because the purpose of carrying the cross is to be on the cross. A cross that is carried and never put to use is no cross. I think it's every time we carry the instrument of our own surrender, that forceful internal decision in this instant, what am I going to do? Not praying for, you know, righteousness in the nation. What's David Zumwalt going to do right now in this instant in the presence of God? I can tell what's going on. Am I going to refuse him, or am I going to turn and have him gain more ground? Am I going to train myself to, when you do that, you know, you end up training yourself. And of course, we stumble, but we keep coming back. And it's that internal, I think this is the cost of discipleship. It's the cost of intimacy with the Holy Spirit. And it's not done all at once. You know, I have decided for Jesus. But we have to, we work it out for a whole lifetime. It's not done once. It's done a million times in the smallest increments. The Lord is the one that needs to pick the, whatever it is that, you know, that is important to you, forgiving someone, restraining from using your car as an instructional device, and so on and so forth. So we're disciples. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. But of course, we can't touch him and feel him, but things are still at work, and that's what I want to... One more point here is that discipleship continues now in these days. I love the way this is put in the scriptures. It talks about Christ in the days of his flesh when he was here. Now we're after the days of his flesh, although we don't know what he's like. We know that we're going to be like him, but it's going to be really, really different. But now, after the days of his flesh, well, the first disciples... they had spoken words. He had a mouth and tongue and teeth and diction and a voice and diaphragm. And they heard words from the God-man in the flesh. And they saw a man with emotions and face, you know, and gestures. And so they had audible words, and we have printed words. They had the Son of God in their presence, and we have the Spirit of God in our person. And if to the degree that they had ignored either of those, they lost. If we ignore those, we're not going to grow as disciples. And, of course, the whole arrangement was this new arrangement with Christ and the Holy Spirit and the word spoken and the word demonstrated and the word written and then the word interpreted for us. It was all planned. And notice in this passage that Jesus was not done. This is the last night with the disciples. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. The Holy Spirit doesn't bring attention to himself. He glorifies Jesus. He will glorify me, for he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said to you that he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Notice how that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in there, the Trinity. Notice that Jesus, he wasn't done. Notice how the Holy Spirit picks up where Jesus left off. And we know Peter and John, they recorded thing. You know, Peter says, I'm going to make every effort so that you will remember these things after my departure. We know John wrote, I write these things so that you may believe and have eternal life. Later, yes, but right now. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is the interpreter of these things. When Paul said, we impart these things to you, not with words of human wisdom, but dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. How is it, then, that we're disciples, we're learning, we're going through, we're growing in our relationship with the Lord? We have the printed word and we have the Holy Spirit. Well, think of it this way. Here's a possible approach to it. Think of the scripture as a letter of utmost importance and unprecedented intimacy. Like a letter I wrote one time. I was 21. I was in England, and I had learned that my brother Steve was seriously ill with lymphoma. And over a few weeks, I carefully wrote a letter to him to express my love and try to tell him about the Savior. And I rewrote the letter, and some weeks later, before I had sent the letter, I got a call from home. To come right home right away because Steve was quickly getting worse. It takes a couple of days to get from England back to Kansas City. But I got there, and I carried the letter with me, and I made it in time to read it to him. And how much better do you think it was for the author of the letter to sit there and read the letter to my brother? That's what the Holy Spirit does for us, in a way. We have to, brothers and sisters, we need to be known as people of the book. It's not just intellectual. We ought to be smart and growing, but it's the Holy Spirit is there as we study and read prayerfully. And the Holy Spirit is quiet in his work, usually. His work is very graceful and elegant, and he's very fluid. You think of all the ways in which the descriptions of his work related to the word, like Paul in Ephesians says that about we're washed with the word, how it's springing up, a mighty wind even is unpredictable, and the Lord requires us to get ourselves into a mind in which we can hear him without distractions. It takes time. We have to force ourselves to do that. And then we wait. If we don't, we're not nourishing ourselves. Really, there's only one more thing to do, and then I'm done. I want to... we are disciples. We're growing. We're disciples. We're friends, brothers, many, many names with which we can call. Pray to the Lord. Tell him, thank you for being my master and help me be a better disciple. But take time with it. You know, there's a verse in Hebrews where it says that we have come to Mount Zion, the city of God, the assembly of thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And we have come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Righteous men, that spirits made perfect of righteous men. Here, righteousness obviously does not mean perfection, because a righteous man falls, and if he does the internal violence as necessary, he turns back to the Lord. But perfection, and now the ones who have died here in our midst, their bodies are in the graves decaying. Their spirits are in heaven perfected. Someday the Lord's going to bring that and bring them back together in such glory. But we must spend time in the Word, prayerfully in the Word. And that's my encouragement, that we might grow in intimacy with the Lord. Please pray with me. Thank you, Father, for your mercy to us. We're so grateful, Lord Jesus, for what you have done. Please, we want to grow to know you more. We want to love you. We want to be motivated out of love for what you've done, out of thankfulness for your tenderness, while you're also such a glorious, mighty, consuming God. You're holy, but you're merciful, and you have plans for us. You are making us to be like you. Your Father is conforming us to your image, and we will be your bride. And we love you. We want to love you more. Help us. Amen.